Hello. Welcome to our verse-by-verse in-depth Bible study with Bible teacher Dr. Bob Utley. Now, here's Bob.
Right in James, I guess this is one of the most significant theological passages in the entire book. This has been the focus of a lot of controversy in the church. It's going to cause some controversy even among us because it emphasizes a part of the gospel that in our desire to give the gospel away in the freeness of the death of Christ, we have forgotten that there is also a price to be paid, not only by Jesus, but by us. Now, I want to work through this passage with you in two ways. I want to look at your hand because I have tried to outline some of the historical problems connected with this passage. And I think as we walk through it, there's going to come an understanding. The understanding can help us to not only believe truth, but live truth. And so it's my prayer that as we move through this passage, a great peace fostered by a new understanding of the gospel and a fresh commitment to live for Him will be the result of this study. Bible study that does not issue in life change has not been led by the Holy Spirit. To know more and do less is a sin against God. We study the Bible so that we can understand what His will is for our life, so that we immediately may implement it and walk in the life that we have. Now, this passage has been in controversy because it seems to contradict Paul, particularly Paul in Romans chapter 4 and Galatians chapter 3. But I think when we understand that these passages are talking to two different people about two different subjects, but using the same words, and when we see that, I think it's going to help us realize that this is not a contradiction at all, but this is two sides of one coin. This is two wings of one bird. This is two truths that must be held together to be biblical. Notice, first of all, Paul and James do not contradict but complement each other. The seeming contradiction comes from misunderstanding. Look at this. Of the purpose and recipients of the separate books of Romans, Galatians on one hand and James on the other. There's been a lot of discussion if James had read Paul's letters. It looks to me like if anyone is written first, that James is the first that was written. Is it possible that James had heard some of Paul's preaching? It is possible. But it is more likely that James may have heard a twisted misunderstanding of Paul's preaching that I think, God help me, is quite common in the church today. And that's what I think can be very significant to us. Now think with me. Paul is writing to Jews who want to assure their standing before God based on their keeping of the Mosaic law. Paul uses works to speak about the legal requirements of Moses. James, writing to Christians, is speaking not to Jews who were right with God by their own righteousness in keeping the Mosaic law, but he was writing to Christians who speak faith with their mouth, but do not live it with their life. To James, works is not works of the law, but works of love in the life of Christians. Now, both use the word justification. Paul uses the word justification as an act of God in a legal forensic sense where someone is declared righteous based on the finished work of Christ plus nothing. Faith without works. James is using the same Greek word, but in a different way. Instead of translating it declared to be righteous, James is using in the sense of shown to be righteous by the way that they live. Now, we're going to use the life of Abraham, and we're going to use it at two different parts or two different times in Abraham's life. And I think when you see these things, it's going to help us. Will you look at number three with me? Paul and James are not giving two ways of salvation, but two aspects of one salvation. Paul speaks of the beginning of Abraham's walk of faith. James speaks of its ongoing characteristics. Paul will pick up at Genesis chapter 15, verse 6, where Abraham believed God about the child, and it was counted to him as righteousness. That's Paul. James picks up. There was 13 years between the promise of a child and the birth of Isaac. Isaac got to be a young teenager, and God said to Abraham, Genesis 22, take your son, your only son, to a mountain that I will show you and sacrifice him there to me. And the Bible does not even record a word of astonishment or contradiction or questioning by Abraham. Early the next morning, he took his son, he took a load of wood, he took the fire, he took some servants, and he went to Mount Moriah. James says, you know that the Scripture was fulfilled, Genesis 15:6, because of how Abraham offered Isaac. Now, do you see what's happening? One is the initial response, becoming a Christian by believing God's Word. The other is proving that you really have faith by this tremendous act of faith on Abraham's part. Years later, and James is picking up on the act of faith to give credence to the profession, and Paul is picking up on the profession. Great Baptists through history have always said that the way you know a true profession is its fruit. Fruit is evidence of a real relationship with God. The thing that's going to bother you tonight is that in Matthew chapter 13, the parable of the soils, there are two soils that germinate. The Bible even says they receive the word with joy, but they fell away. Now, the hair pull among us has been, were they saved and lost, or were they never saved? Now, my theological bias is going to show, but it won't bother you because it's the same bias you have. I believe that if you're truly redeemed as a free act of the initiating grace of God, totally apart from human effort, and that's the way we're saved, that I'm not going to lose it by human effort. But I want to add this to it. The problem with asserting once saved, always saved is the tendency that we project among ourselves and among other Christians that all we're saying is that salvation is a gift, and then no matter what you do or how you live or what your life is like, you're saved no matter what. That is a biblical lie. A life that is truly redeemed is a life that will begin to change into the image of Christ. It may be slow, it may be fast. It may cover all areas, it may cover most areas. But life without change is a biblical lie. May I say it again? A life without change is a biblical lie. God deliver me from someone who wants to tell me how much they believe and how well they know their Bible and lives like a pagan. Now, James is going to say, just like Matthew did in Matthew chapter 7, where he quotes Jesus' words, by their fruit ye shall know them. Now, folks, that's true. Salvation is free, but it's got to change your life. It's free with no strings, but it costs everything that we are and have. We are not saved by works, but we are saved unto works. Works do not lead us to heaven, but we can't meet God in Christ and not be changed. This is what James 2 is all about. I want to work through the passage with you. I want to show you what it says and why. And then I think at the end, I want to summarize it again. And then I want to submit to you this question for all of us to ponder. Let's go to verse 14 if we could then. I want you to look carefully at the text. By the way, I have a little quote from John Calvin here. Calvin said this, "Faith alone justifies, but faith which justifies is never alone." My brothers, what good is there in a man... Now look at this. This is different from King James. This is crucial. It's here. What good is there in a man saying that he has faith? Now this is not somebody who James says has faith. It's someone who James says they have faith. It's someone who would tell you they have faith. Now we're going to find that James does not agree with that. This man supposes he has faith. This man thinks he has faith. This man says he has faith. There's the thrust. If, it's a third-class conditional sentence, which means potential action. He's kind of throwing up a hypothetical case here. If he has no good deeds to prove it. Here is the guy, and boy have I met many of these. They know theology. They know morality. They know this. They know that. They'll rip your head off in a business deal and never look back. They'll take your wife and run off somewhere. They can do the most horrendous things in the world and say, "But I trusted Christ when I was 7 years old, baptized at Podunk Springs. I know when I die, I'm going to heaven." And then just do a godless life. Something wrong there. A man who says to have faith and has no works to back it up. What about that man? Look at this. Now, it's real important if you see the word, look at the next thing. By the way, this expects no. These questions in this first thing, two questions that both expect a no answer. Watch this. Such faith. Now, not faith. This is not the word faith. This is a word that has this article with it. Can that man's faith, can faith like that, can such faith, can that kind of faith save? No. There's the question. That kind of faith cannot save. This is not saying faith cannot save. This is saying that kind of faith that says one thing and lives totally another, that's not faith at all. That's hypocrisy. That's religiosity. That may even be legalism. It may be even sincere, committed, but it can't save. Now, he gives another hypothetical situation. If some brother or sister, now the word is naked here, but it's not like a streaker. It's someone poorly clad. You know, he got old clothes. Sorry, but they're just poorly clothed, and they're not starving to death, but they haven't eaten well. It's not like if you don't help, they're going to die that next minute. They're not going to freeze to death overnight. It's not the idea of a right on the brink of the cliff, jump off, and they're dead if you don't help them. It's not that situation. But it's someone who's obviously in need. They have poor clothing. They're obviously underfed. That's obvious. That's the kind of situation we have here. Has no food for the day. And one of you says to him, now watch this, blessings on you. This is a present imperative. But it's used in such a way, it's a roundabout way of saying, "Oh, my brother, God help you. I know God's going to help you because I believe in God, and I know you're poor and hungry, and God's going to help you, brother. Go in peace and be warm and be fed because I just believe God's going to help you." And you got your wallet full of money, and you send this person away with a pious prayer. Your theology is that God will help them, and so you send them away, not starving to death, but hungry, not totally naked, but in poor shape. And your theology bursts in and says, "God helps those who help themselves." And you send this person away. Now James comes back and says, "Blessings on you. Keep warm. Eat until you have plenty." Without giving him the things that are needed for the body. What good is that? I think it's a flippant response to people's needs. I sometimes feel so guilty when, if I'm not careful, I'll say to people who I'm talking to, "Well, I'll pray for you." Boy, God has just stomped on my heart saying, "Bob, if you tell them you're going to pray for them, you better write it down and pray for them. Because otherwise, it's just like this guy right here.
How many times have we done that? Oh, I'll pray for you, and never prayed a thing. If we're going to say it to folks, we better keep a pad and pencil in our pockets to write down who we're going to pray for and what, so that we won't forget and we can see how God answers the prayer. But he continues. Listen real carefully now. Watch your text. Verse 17. So faith, by itself, if it has no deeds to back it up, is dead. Now you say, oh, does this mean that you can't be saved unless you work your way to God? Of course not. What it's saying is, if you really know God, you can't treat a brother or sister that way. You say, yeah, but they're not one of us. Oh, yeah? My friends, Jesus loves everybody made in His image. And I want to remind you that on Judgment Day, Matthew 25, the great white throne judgment, Jesus does not separate the sheep and the goats based on who has prayed the sinner's prayer. Did you know that? He doesn't say, now how many of you trusted me? How many of you remember Baptist Church? How many of you have been baptized? He doesn't even say, you know what he says? I was hungry and you fed me. I was naked and you clothed me. I was thirsty and you gave me drink. I was sick and you came unto me. I was in prison and you visited me. And they said, Jesus, when did we ever see you like that? He said, when you did it to the least of one of these, you did it to me. You see, you're going to be able to tell who the real children of God are because they're going to love like God loves. Verse 17 is a summary statement of what goes before. There are two more summary statements here, 20 and 26. There are really three sections to this little piece. I hope you have a little commentary by James, by Curtis Vaughn. Teaches at Southwestern. It's called a Zondervan Study Guide Commentary. It's wonderful. And it kind of outlines these three sections. I want to show you how he does it. I think it's really good. Genuine faith is not an empty claim, verses 14 through 17. Genuine faith is not a mere acceptance of a creed, 18 through 20. Genuine faith is that faith that produces an obedient life. Now let's look at this. I'm in the second section now. But someone may say, here's this hypothetical person. We call this technically a diatribe. He's putting up a supposed objector. Now I want to tell you, there is the miseries among commentators exactly who is speaking. Is it a supporter of James? Is it kind of a roundabout way of saying James himself? Is it someone who's objecting to James' theology? Is it two people that are talking back and forth with each other? And not only who is talking in verse 18, but how far does the quote go? Does it go through the first half of 18? Does it go through all of 18? Does it go through 18:19? You see, in the original Greek text, there is no punctuation. There are certainly no quotation marks. There are no verse divisions. There is none of that. So we're not sure exactly how far this quote comes. But somebody comes up and says, okay, you have faith and I have good deeds. Now, seemingly in my mind, here's what's happening. Somebody comes up and says, there are different gifts. There are many gifts. I have faith. You have works. James says, bull. Don't tell me you love God and you don't have a life that shows it. James says you can't have faith and not have works. There's no such thing as my gift is doing this, but it's not loving and caring for people. That's a cop-out. That's what James is saying. Show me your faith without any good deeds, but I will show you mine by my good deeds. Now listen to this, verse 19. Do you believe in one God? Now, folks, there's one or two possibilities here. This may be a reference to the Jewish, what we call the Shema, which is Deuteronomy 6. Hear, O Israel, the Lord thy God is one Lord. It may be an affirmation of Judaism in a monotheistic God. That's possible because James is very Jewish. Or it may be an emphasis on the oneness of God from a Christian point of view, being three persons but one God. I'm not sure what it is. But the person who says this is showing his orthodoxy by this statement. He is saying this, and by this, James is supposed to say, oh, you're a brother because you believe in only one God. May I say to you, you can pass a theology test and bust hell wide open? You can know theology backwards and forwards, lecture on it at a university, and if you don't have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ that impacts the way you live, you may know. Because I want to tell you, folks, the next verse says the demons are monotheists. Demons have perfect theology. They just don't have a saving relationship with God through Christ. So just to know theology is not what it does. Even demons do that. So I think sometimes we think in the church, well, if I just get it right, if I just have real theology, then I'm a conservative Christian. I want to tell you, you may have theology as straight as a gun barrel. And if the bullets of that gun aren't love, you don't know God. You know about God. And there's a lot of difference between passing a theology test and walking in love in a world like ours. Amen? Continue verse 19. Very well, the demons also believe. Now, the word shudder here is very interesting. It's almost, do you ever get in a place where the hair on the back of your neck stands up? You know, you frightened, watching the creature from the slime pit movie late at night? Whatever. This is a word for this hair on the back of your neck standing up. That it's a metaphor for trembling fear. I think this word shudder, because in many of the places it's used in the early church, speaks of exorcisms. Now, I know in the modern church we don't speak about exorcisms. But by God, we ought to. I wish just one Sunday morning I could get just one little demon to manifest on the Lord's Supper table. Just a little squirrely demon, not a real big one. You talk about people being serious. I think we have got cultural wool pulled over our eyes where we really don't believe we live in a spiritual impacted world. I think this is an exorcism formula. The demons may know there's one God, but when they met Jesus, they said, please don't send us to the abyss now. They had correct theology, but they didn't have a relationship. Verse 20. O senseless man, it's stronger than this in Greek, you big dummy. Are you willing to learn that faith without good deeds? Now, there are several possible translations here. Mine says, is worthless. Some manuscripts say dead. Some manuscripts say barren. Some say vain. I don't know which. They're all the same, pretty much the same thing. The problem is it expects a yes answer. He's saying, look, guy, don't try to tell me how much you leave Jesus. Your actions are shouting to me louder than your words. Doesn't it just kill you to have somebody you meet in church and they're all singing these wonderful hymns, but you know them in the business world, you know them at school, you know them in the neighborhood, and they're pagan? Now, there's something godless about that. We have divided life into secular and sacred. We think if somebody's just active in the church and says a few religious things and carries a big Bible, everything's great. By their fruits ye shall know them. Our life gives credence to our profession. Now, I ran from God a long time. And there were years in my life where I did terrible things. And I think I was saved. So I'm not saying you can tell automatically who's a Christian and who's not. You can't. Only God can by looking at the heart. But the norm, the progression, is that life begins to show that we've met Jesus Christ. It continues then. Was not our father Abraham shown to be upright or justified by his good deeds? You see, that's saying you're saved by works. Whoa, whoa, whoa. We're not using works the way Paul uses works. This is not talking obedience to the Mosaic law, circumcision, food laws. That's not what this means. Abraham came before the Mosaic law. What James says, the way you know that Abraham really believed God is because he was willing to kill the son of promise. The son of promise, the one that he believed God in the first place, he was willing to kill. He trusted God. He knew God would work it out. He knew God was to be trusted. He took God at his word. That's how you know. Now, you see that faith cooperating, working together with good deeds, and by his good deeds, faith was made complete. Abraham was not saved because he offered Isaac. Abraham was showed to be saved because he offered Isaac. Offering Isaac did not make Abraham right with God. Abraham was right with God because he believed God much earlier in his life. But the act proved the faith. Now, and so the scripture was fulfilled. What scripture? Genesis 15:6. Abraham put his faith in God. It was credited or accounted to him as righteousness, and he is called God's friend. You see that this man is shown to be justified by good deeds, not merely by his faith. And then he pulls something out of the hat that I think every Jew must have sat flat on the floor. Boom. Mouth dropped down. Chong. Here's Abraham as an example, and guess who he picks next? Abraham's the father of faith. Abraham's the father of the Jewish nation. Abraham is the great man of faith. And here is, yee-haw, yee-haw, Rahab the prostitute. Is there anything more black and white than Abraham and yee-haw, Rahab? I mean, can you get anything farther in your mind than these two folks? Holy moly, what a pair this would have been. Now, this is the girl. As you know the story about the fall of Jericho. You know, Jewish tradition says that she seduced Joshua and that they had children and that Jeremiah and Ezekiel came from them. I'm not sure. Well, I'm not going to say that. I do know she's in the line of Christ. In the line of Christ. A Canaanite prostitute. Now, how can she possibly fit into this argument? Well, here it is. Was not even Rahab the prostitute shown to be upright by her good deeds? Now, what did she do? She hid the spies under flax on top of a roof, put a red string out, red rope, whatever, when the city fell, and she came over to the covenant God of Israel. Namely, by entertaining the scouts and sending them off by a different road. And then James summarizes this. We got this great man of faith, and we got this Canaanite yee-haw. Both of them are right with God the very same way, by the gift of God. But they showed that they were doing it by how they acted. And this is what James says. Just as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead. I love to preach justification by faith. I am glad that I am a member of a theological group that asserts once saved, always saved. I believe the power is from God. I do believe it's God's hold on us, not our hold on God. I do believe that no one can be saved unless God's Spirit draws them. I do believe it's in the finished work of Christ. And I do believe if we claim to know Him, we ought to walk in the light as He's in the light. I do believe if we claim that God lives in our heart, there ought to be a difference the way we treat people. I do want to be delivered from this cheap-talking religion that says, I love God, but that's over here, and this is the way life is. No, friends. If knowing Jesus has not impacted every area of your life and continuing to do so, a biblical warning light needs to go off. Now, I'm not saying we're all perfect. I'm not saying we're sinless. I'm not saying we don't do things we're sorry for, but I'm saying this. When you meet Jesus, it's got to start affecting the way you live and think and dream and plan and treat other people. And if it hadn't, I don't think you've met Jesus. Lord, this is scary to us because we all still sin. It is scary to us because we've all treated people ugly. It is scary to us because we want this thing of salvation finished so we don't have to worry about it. But, oh God, I worry about it. I worry about it when I'm ugly to people and when I get impatient. I worry about it, Lord, when I do things that I'm so ashamed of. Father, I guess I pray with Paul in Galatians 4:19. I groan until Christ be formed in us. God, we don't want certificates on our wall or baptism things stamped and signed by the pastor. We want You in our life. We want You to change Sunday and Monday and Friday night and Saturday morning. We want people to know that we love you and have been with you. We know we still have sin. We know there's still a lot in our lives need to be changed. But we know that we walk with you because we're just different people than we were before we met you. And I pray, Lord, if there's anybody here playing this old game of I have faith and you have works, oh God, I pray the Holy Spirit would so convict that heart tonight that they might get that thing straight. God, forgive us for dead professions that do not impact daily life and priorities. Oh, Father, thank you for these wonderful examples of faith, that whether we think we're an Abraham or whether we're a Rahab, that your grace cleanses from all sin. And once we're clean, you want us to walk in the light. Father, I pray that your Spirit will have complete control of this service, that you would touch every heart. God, help our theological overemphasis not lull anybody into a false profession. And help us, we pray, O Lord, to be known by our fruits. In Jesus' name, amen. You've heard this so much, it's not even shocking to you. But I submit to you, this is a real problem among those of us who emphasize security. We're going to give you a chance to respond tonight. You may want to come pray at the altar. God just may have put His finger on something in your life that you know is not supposed to be there. You may come and say, Bob, I feel like that I went through the motions of trusting the Lord, but I really don't know Him because I just don't seem to love Him or love His people. That may be somebody here. I'm not trying to cause you to doubt. God, help me. But I am scared to death as a preacher that we're emphasizing, come pray this little prayer and then don't worry about it. You better worry about it, because Christianity is a relationship, a growing relationship with a person, not some religious act or ritual or creed. It's a growing relationship. My friend, are you growing in Jesus? Is He more precious to you today? Does your heart long for Him? Do you talk to Him about the problems you face? Do you dream godly dreams? Do you know Him or do you know about Him?